Well, normally in a small church like ours, I could look out in the congregation and know if there are any visitors here for me to welcome. But who knows who may be watching us on the live stream or on the recording later, but I would welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Jim Neuheiser. I am one of the elders here at Living Faith. Our normal pastor, Steve McClung, asked me to fill in for him today as he had some challenging matters he dealt with this week, and I count it a great privilege to open the Word of God to you. So I would like you to turn, if you have a Bible or if you're using your phone, to John chapter 20. And then one interesting thing about what's going on right now is there is no sports going on television. And when I do watch sports, and I enjoy sports, one of my annoyances is when the announcer's hyping an event says, "This has been a historic day." Like because somebody, you know, struck out 9 times in a row or some piddly little thing happened that's so uneventful in history. Well, friends, not much history is made in sports, but we are in the midst of history today. I mean, if you think about in 2,000 years of church history, this is probably the first Easter where almost all over the world, no more than a handful of people can physically gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ who has been raised from the dead. Even on the very first Sunday after, we had at least the 10 disciples plus Jesus coming into the room, which would be one more than the governor will allow now, in John 20, verse 19. What a strange day this is. This really is history. There's never been a Sunday like it. Now, in history, some people become famous for certain things. Some people are well known for their accomplishments, be it in sports, in politics, academics, whatever. And then some people are known historically for their foul-ups. There's a pilot named Douglas Corrigan, who is known as Wrong Way Corrigan, because in 1938, he set out from New York saying he was going to fly to California, and he landed in Ireland, going the opposite direction. In 1999, in NASA, they were sending a $125 million Mars orbiter, and the thing was lost because one engineering team used metric units while another used English units, and the spacecraft was lost. And even in sports, there is a player who used to play for the Vikings named Jim Marshall, and he set history, some would say, by recovering more fumbles than anyone else in the NFL, I think about 30 of them. But he's best known for a game in 1964 where he recovered a fumble against the Steelers, got spun around and ran the wrong way into his own end zone, and then threw the ball out of bounds, thus scoring a safety for the other team. Well, today we're looking at someone who is famous in the Bible for doing something wrong. Thomas has the nickname Doubting Thomas. It's an expression used in culture. There's a song, "I'm a Doubting Thomas." It's used of skeptics everywhere. And we live very much in an age of doubters now. There's a lot of publicity in the media about the nuns, the people who don't believe in any religion whatsoever. And as modernism has crept in, and people want proof, empiricism. And in a scientific age, we're told that we cannot believe in miracles any longer. In postmodernism, we're told there's no really big story, and yet there'll be sometimes like a usefulness scene. And it's interesting to see year after year, there are two kinds of stories that are typically in the media when Easter comes along. One will be some scientist or historian saying, well, the resurrection didn't really happen. Here's the tomb of Jesus has got a body in it, or, you know, here's why this is a myth from a modernist standpoint. But this year there's been a lot more of, I think, what I would call postmodernism. And actually, someone very close to me wrote an article that was published in Australia about how, well, even if we don't believe there was a historic resurrection of Jesus, in these difficult times with the coronavirus and the lockdown, that we can still get something out of that message, even if it didn't really happen in history. Now, I would beg to differ from that perspective. It's not just a useful story. Religion isn't just something to you can kind of have as a crutch, as some have said, a useful myth, that our faith rests on the absolute certainty of the physical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And actually, in this passage, we see our Lord who takes doubting Thomas and transforms him into believing Thomas. And really, my title today is not Doubting Thomas, but Believing Thomas. And my desire today would be that for those of you who have never yet believed, that you would be today taken from skepticism to faith, as Thomas was. My desire would be also for those of us who are believers, that our faith would be built up. We need a strengthening of faith. And right now we have to live by faith and not by sight in troubled times. A faith in a risen Christ, a faith in the hope that he brings. So I read the context in verses 19 to 23, and this is after Jesus has been raised, but then you had interesting, you had 10 of the disciples. Obviously, Judas is gone, but we read that Thomas was not there, and Jesus had appeared in that evening to the disciples and shown himself to them and spoke peace upon them and gave them kind of a version of the Great Commission. But verse 24 points out, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. One of my favorite commentators is the Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle from the 19th century. And in his little commentary on this, his first point in the exposition of the text is, we should mark how much Christians may lose by not regularly attending the assemblies of God's people. And I would say concerning Thomas, if there was one Sunday you didn't want to miss church, it was the previous Sunday when Thomas wasn't there. Now, we don't know why he wasn't there. It doesn't told, but we're certainly told in verse 24, it was a shame that he wasn't there. It seems to be implied by the word but in verse 24, he should have been there. In the same way, one thing that we're experiencing now is I'm in a virtually empty room, is the loss of being able to gather together as the people of God. And I'm thankful. I like the fact even that we gather simultaneously, even if it's by live stream. At this very moment, you're listening to me, and you can see on YouTube how many people are listening, and the church is in some very secondary sense gathered, but part of what should come out of this is a yearning to be together. Now, some people have expressed concern that, well, when people learn that they can live stream church, they won't want to come back again because it's easy to sit in your slippers and your pajamas and drink your coffee and watch a sermon. Well, some people are already doing that, but for the true people of God, I think this kind of secondary, mediocre way of gathering should make us yearn all the more to be able to be together, to embrace one another, to sing together, to experience worship together. That is God's design. And just as Jesus came to meet with the 10 in verses 19 to 23, and then with all 12, continuing in verse 25, the scripture says that he continues to meet with his people. In the book of Revelation, and when Jesus speaks to the churches, but it describes Jesus walking among the lampstands, which represents the churches. In Ephesians 2, the Ephesians are told that Jesus came and preached peace to them. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus visited Ephesus, the city in modern-day Turkey. It means that through the apostles and through faithful preaching, Jesus was present and spoke to them. Jesus is present as we gather together. In Hebrews 10, we're told not to forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some. And so as we come, he is with us. And being in a secondary sense presence is not as good as being there. Like Thomas heard from the other disciples, they said, we have seen the Lord. And that wasn't nearly as good as actually having been there to have experienced it. You can't replicate the blessing of a sermon or a church service by reading a sermon or even by a live stream or an audio. There's some blessing there. I've always been struck in the book of Romans where Paul says in Romans 1:15 how he's eager to come to Rome and preach the gospel. He said, well, Paul, you just preach the gospel to us in the book of Romans, and it's amazing. It's the most magnificent description of the gospel ever written under the inspiration of the Spirit. Why do you still need to come to Rome? Well, because Paul, using the most effective medium of communication he had at that time, to convey to distant people, which is writing it down. That wasn't good enough. He wanted to go to all the trouble of travel and risk to be present with them. And so, as Thomas missed out by not being present, we are now missing out by not being present. And this experience should make us all the more eager to be together, to experience the mutual encouragement. And also, God does important things as we gather together. He does things that you don't want to miss. And so when we're allowed again, we want to be together. And it's good. Good we're together to the extent we are. Also, is that doubt, the doubt of Thomas, is really unbelief. And Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And his, again, it's not just doubt, it's unbelief. It's thorough. And he's culpable. He's guilty. Because he's disbelieving what the Old Testament prophets had declared. In Psalm 16, it says of the Messiah, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And Isaiah 53, which describes the suffering and death of the Messiah, the suffering servant, it also describes how after his death, it says, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And so the resurrection should not have been a surprise. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus had told his disciples over and over again, yes, he was going to die, but yes, he would also be raised. And in John's gospel, he says, "A little while, you will not behold me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Thomas also had failed to really understand the signs he had seen. The Gospel of John is a book full of signs, but especially in chapter 11, as Lazarus is raised from the dead, and Jesus declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he who raised Lazarus from the dead, he who said he would be raised from the dead, Thomas should have understood all of that. And then Thomas refused to believe the unanimous and persistent testimony of his friends. And in verse 25, and it says that the other disciples were saying to him, the verb there in the Greek is they kept on telling him, not just once, but over and over again, they said, "We've seen the Lord." And he still is not accepting that. He demands visual and tactile evidence. I must see in his hands the imprint of the nails. I must put my finger there and hand into his side. Sounds like a lot of skeptics today. Doubt is not good. The modernist who rejects the testimony of Scripture, the modernist who denies miracles, the modernist who says that, well, Jesus might have been a great moral teacher, but then, you know, then all these things are brought up, and again, just watch the History Channel around Easter, and you see it's not historical at all. It's anti-history. It's anti-history of the Bible as they try to explain away the beliefs in the resurrection of Jesus is something made up by the disciples. Movies are made. It's so sad. You know, people do have a lot of faith, though, in the wrong thing. It's interesting. The people who doubt the testimony of the Bible, which has stood for thousands of years, eyewitness testimonies of the resurrection, those are the same people who believe in evolution. One of the benefits of the pandemic, keeping you at home and only with your family, is Caroline and I, we've stopped traveling so much, and every day we get to take a long walk. And we've never lived in a place that had seasons. We lived in Saudi Arabia and Southern California. And so when we go out and we've seen the trees blossoming and the tulips and the daffodils and the other flowers coming up, we see all the colorful birds, now butterflies. And for someone to imagine that all of that occurred by chance, and then I was reading online, and I'm not a great expert in science, but I was trying to understand the Big Bang Theory, which says that everything started as a point, and then that point somehow explodes, and space itself expands, and there weren't even atoms in the point, and it explodes, and out of those atoms, 13.8 billions of years ago, over time, it expands and expands and expands, and atoms are made, and life happens, and planets are formed. I think it's a lot easier to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ than it is to believe in something like that. And they don't know, they don't tell you where the point came from. People are capable of great faith, sometimes in nonsense. Also, unbelief is sad. Don't be unbelieving, because unbelief is going to make you miserable. While the other disciples from that Sunday when they saw the risen Jesus enjoyed a week of peace and joy because they knew the Lord had risen, Thomas spent another week of doubt and misery. You've heard the expression, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Well, poor Thomas had an extra week of Good Fridays. He postponed the joy of the resurrection. Paul writes about this later. If Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And this is where I really dispute the ridiculous expressions of religion, sometimes even by religious leaders in our culture today, who say, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus was raised from the dead. Kind of the idea of resurrection at springtime and there's new life, the trees are budding and flowering and the leaves are coming out and the birds are singing and, you know, there's going to be resurrection and that someday the world will go back to normal again after the pandemic. So we kind of look forward to new beginnings, and there's kind of a syrupy sweet message of new beginnings, whether the resurrection took place or not. That is absolute nonsense. If Christ has not physically died and then been raised again by the power of the Father, it's meaningless. And life is meaningless. We're just products of chance over time after a big bang, who have no life after this, no meaning, no absolute values in this life. But the other hand is that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not in our sins any longer. We have hope in this life and the life to come. And I would appeal to you that your unbelief, it's not just displeasing to God, but it's also going to make you miserable. There's only one place of true hope and joy. Jesus says, peace I came to give to you, not as the world gives. There's a peace that he gives, a peace that Paul can say to live as Christ and to die as gain, because we're not fearful of even death itself, because as Christ was raised, we too will be raised from the dead. I would also encourage you, when you struggle with unbelief, that to realize that to stay away from the Lord is going to make the unbelief worse, and to draw near to him is going to help you. And that's finally when Thomas draws near to the Lord, actually the Lord draws near to him. That's what turns him around. And how can you draw near to the Lord to combat your unbelief? Well, as we'll point out again later, John wrote the gospel that we might believe, that we might have faith. God wrote his word to give us faith. His spirit accompanies the word as we read it and builds up our faith. And so if your faith is lagging, if your faith is lacking, read the scriptures. Gather when you can with the people of God and fellow disciples of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, the scripture says, to hear the word, to read the word, to pray, to seek God, to fight doubt. Stop doubting, but instead believe. And as we continue in verse 26, after 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again inside, now 11 of them, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger, see my hands, reach here your hand, put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. One thing I love about this passage is how it just reflects the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. A week later, Jesus comes again. And so far as I can tell, it's a repetition of what he had done with the 10 disciples a week earlier. And why does he do that? I think it's for Thomas. And Jesus is so patient and merciful. He comes seeking Thomas. And when he comes, he does not rebuke him in the sense of rejecting him. He does not dismiss him and say, okay, you're out. You can't be a disciple. He's very patient. I think here Jesus is a model for those of us who are leaders in the church, those of us who are fathers, mothers with our children, is when we deal with people who are doubting, people who are wavering, I could speak to parents that as your children grow up and they're going to hear the voice of doubt and skepticism in the world, especially as they become teenagers or they go to college, to be patient with them, to plead with them. Remember how patient God has been with you, and to try to gently point them to Christ. And Jesus actually condescends to fulfill every one of Thomas's requirements. Okay, put your finger here. Reach your hand here. Now, this had to be kind of creepy for Thomas because as far as Thomas knew, Jesus wasn't in the room when he said these things before. And furthermore, you know, since he wasn't even sure Jesus was alive. Well, yeah, Jesus was alive and Jesus heard. And Jesus, again, he says, go ahead. Now, there's another aspect when Jesus says, reach here, your finger, my hands, and that is something, again, just kind of in true doctrine, is the risen Lord Jesus Christ is a real man with a real body. In Luke 24, when he's speaking to his disciples, he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I now have. There was a heresy in the church called Docetism that the Christ only kind of seemed to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. He was like a phantom, or that the resurrection might have been, that's another heresy, that it's like they were seeing visions and it was an hallucination, a delusion of some kind. No, this is Jesus. He is a man whom you can touch. And this is important for a couple of reasons. His true humanity, he's really raised. And this gets back to the fact, well, why did God the Son need to become a man? And the book of Hebrews explains he has to be truly human. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And what that passage is saying is for us to be saved, God the Son had to be made a person with a true human nature like ours, so that he could be our substitute. Only a man could die for men. Only a perfect man could pay the penalty for others. And only a divine man who is fully God could pay the infinite penalty that we deserve. And it's through the bodily death of Jesus Christ, who suffered in his human nature for us. And that's how we can say, by his stripes we are healed, that Christ died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. That he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And one of the hymns we sing sometimes is, see from his hands, his feet, his side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. So he has a real body, and his raised body is a real body. Now, this is another application I would make, and this is the thing Steve talked about in John chapter 11, and that is that one day we believers will be raised as Jesus was raised. That when you die, if the Lord does not come first, your soul will be with him in heaven. Paul can say to die is gain, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But one day Jesus Christ will come again, and it says the dead, and it means the bodies of the dead will be raised, soul and body will be reunited, and we as believers will be glorified in our physical bodies as Jesus was even before the disciples. And in Philippians 3, we're told in verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that raised us from spiritual death to life, will raise us up physically, even after death, one day. So Jesus shows himself to Thomas, and verse 28 may be one of the most important verses in the entire Gospel of John, as we see Thomas's answer. And it doesn't even say whether Thomas actually did it. I kind of doubt whether he did, but regardless, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And I think the way John wrote his gospel, this is the climactic confession of faith in Jesus. John's gospel begins in chapter 1 where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and apart from him was nothing made." So John began the gospel as the narrator declaring who Jesus is. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John in his prologue is making this claim that God the Son has become man, and Jesus Christ is not merely a man, he is God. And now Thomas declares, "Yes, my Lord and my God." And he's not just saying, like some would say in slang, "Oh my God," which is a misuse of God's name. He's saying, "You are God." That's what his declaration is. As a Jewish boy, he would have known what a claim this was. Back in earlier chapters of John, when Jesus was declaring who he is, it was upsetting the Jews because he was making himself equal with God. Well, Thomas has put it all together. And this is why I would say Thomas is believing Thomas. Is Thomas went from doubt to faith, and now he makes the most clear and powerful declaration of who Jesus is. Is the climax of the whole gospel. And this is throughout the New Testament as well. Colossians, Paul writes, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." He is Lord. He is God. And notice how Jesus responds. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who do not see and have believed." Elsewhere in the Bible, sometimes human beings are guilty of being overwhelmed by glory and worshiping men. In Acts 14, when Paul was working miracles, the natives there were trying to worship him and his companions as if they were gods. He says, no, get up, we're just men. Even in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, the angel who'd been showing John around, and John wanted to worship him, and he said, "No, stand up, I'm just a servant like you." But you see, this is where Jesus is different. When Thomas bows before him and says, "You are Lord and God," Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm just a prophet. No, he says, "Yeah, you're right, Thomas. You got it. You have seen and you have believed." Thomas believes that Jesus is Lord. He is the Lamb of God who is worshipped in Revelation 5, who is worthy of all worship and praise. And is he who still transforms people from doubt to faith. I think it's significant also he says, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Who is Jesus Christ to you? He's not just a prophet. He's not just a teacher. He's not just one more religious figure in history like Buddha and Muhammad or something like that. He is Lord. He is God. And your response to him today should be the same as that of Thomas, to fall down before him and to worship him. Don't doubt, but believe. And then if you do believe, you are blessed. Jesus says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed." Thomas was chosen, along with the other apostles, to be eyewitnesses of the death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. John, who wrote this gospel, was one of those as well. And God appointed them to a special task, and they talk about this. John talks about this in 1 John, another letter he wrote, where he says, "This is things we've seen, we've held." Peter, the same way. You know, he's giving eyewitness testimony in his epistles. And their job is to be the ones who would tell the world for centuries to come of who Jesus is. And his testimony, along with that of John who writes this and all the other apostles, is what God has given us today. Some would say his testimony is especially powerful because he didn't want to believe. But when faced with the risen Christ, he did believe. There have been famous people in history who have set out to disprove the gospel accounts. One of the most famous was a law professor at Harvard in the 1800s, Simon Greenleaf. And he set out to disprove the biblical account, the testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, looking at the internal witness of the Gospels. But he came to the conclusion that the witness was reliable and that the resurrection of Jesus really did happen. Now, we live in a time where we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's where, in the last two verses, John explains the reason he wrote the gospel. He says, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And so today, the way that, just as Jesus came physically to Thomas and brought him to faith by his physical presence, today, as he says, blessed are those who did not see and yet believe, today the way that he turns people from doubt to faith is through the eyewitness testimony of those who saw. This is the transition in this age in which we live. He has sent his Spirit to help us. And John wrote this gospel so that you might have faith. Say, well, I'm not sure. Well, then what should you do? You read John's gospel. What could be a better thing to do on Easter Sunday but to read the testimony of the life, the teaching, the miracles, and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And I will warn you that if you choose not to believe, it's not because of a lack of evidence. There are many things you believe, perhaps the Big Bang, which you have not witnessed with your own eyes. You believe the testimony of others about history, about technology, about medicine, about viruses. But ours is not a blind faith. We have the witness of these people who saw. We have the witness of the entire Word of God written over many centuries with a consistent message, the Old Testament looking ahead to the Messiah who would come and die for his people and be raised from the dead. We have the witness of believers today. One of the Easter hymns is, I know he lives because he lives within my heart. And you see people who are transformed from lives not just of doubt, but of misery, of enslavement to sin, who are set free from alcohol, drugs, immorality, bitterness, hatred, and are set free to serve God, to love God, and to love others. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of our sin, that deep down we all know that we have fallen short. We know there is God. We know that we are sinners. And we know something's wrong. We know one day there's going to be judgment. Don't be a skeptic. You might say, well, I need to hear a voice, or if I could see somebody raised from the dead, maybe I might believe. It's interesting, the philosopher Voltaire made a statement, even if a miracle be wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my own senses than believe in a miracle. I think that represents a lot of the spirit of our age today. Jesus tells a story in Luke, I'm not going to read the whole thing because of time, but there was a man who had died in unbelief and he was in torment. And he begged and said, can I go back and warn my brothers? If someone were to be raised from the dead, they would believe. And Jesus answered, or actually it was through Abraham that was answered, says, no, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. That had already happened in the case of the Lazarus and John, where John, he was raised from the dead and they wanted to kill him and Jesus. It's not that you lack proof. It's not that you lack evidence. It's that your heart is resisting. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ that you might have life in his name. If you're still doubting, just as Jesus came to the upper room just for Thomas, it may be that today he is present just for you. I've preached many an Easter over the last nearly 40 years. And I actually have very happy memories. I remember a lady who had only come to our church with a family member once a year. Her name was Mary Kay, is Mary Kay. And she came year after year only at Easter, and we'd never see her again. And then one year she came back the following Sunday, and she's been coming ever since. And it was on an Easter Sunday, the Lord opened her heart, just like Thomas, to believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, to have her sins forgiven by his shed blood, and have united with him. I have other memories when we lived in Saudi Arabia of preaching on an Easter and having a man named Tony, I remember, came to faith and expressed his faith shortly thereafter publicly. And my prayer today, not because of the words I have said, but because of the word of God, that you would hear the testimony of the scriptures and that you would believe. But there's also a message here for those of us who are already Christians. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You believe in him. We are living by faith and not by sight. And when things are difficult in life, our faith can sometimes wane. And I think it's such a blessing to go back to the word of God. Do you want your doubt to be turned to faith? And it's something actually I pray almost every day when I pray with my wife. Lord, strengthen our faith. Well, if you want your faith strengthened, faith comes by hearing the word of God. John wrote this gospel to strengthen your faith. It's to bring those who don't believe to believe, and it's to bring those who do believe to greater faith. So in these days when the news reports undermines your peace and your joy, the uncertainty of life is difficult, the things that you may have saved for a lifetime to have are at peril, the security of life, health, everything in this life that you look at tears away at your joy, go to the word of God. Don't be like Thomas before he saw Jesus, having to live 8 Good Fridays instead of 1. By the grace of God, as you read the scriptures, spend more time reading your Bible than you're spending looking at the news, that your faith and your joy and your peace will be built up in him. He who gave his son for you, he who raised him from the dead along with him will give you all that you need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We are of little faith. Some might even say, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, strengthen our faith. Give us grace to receive your word. Help us not to be doubting, but to have faith. And I pray, O God, that your spirit would work in your people to strengthen us, and in those who have not yet believed, that they, like Thomas, might acknowledge Jesus is Lord and God. They might worship him. We pray in his name. Amen.